The title of the sermon and the content of the sermon fits quite nicely with the first split sermon we have just heard by Mr. Niehoff about peace. The title of this sermon is Christ in Us. What does it mean exactly in practical terms? Now, we probably have a vague concept of the fact that Christ is in us, right? Well, let me just quickly go into a few scriptures which makes that point very clear. But the main emphasis today is, what does it mean for you and for me on a daily basis? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 has this well-known passage. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ is in us, unless you are disqualified. Now, what does this mean, Jesus Christ is in us? How is he in us? What does he do? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Very famous passage. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and it should say, of the Son of God. It is Christ's faith in us. Who loved me and who gave himself for me. We see how specific Paul is saying, well, he did it for me. And you should read scriptures like that and say, oh, Christ did it for me. He died for me. He lives in me. And if you are not baptized yet and don't have God's Holy Spirit yet, he lives with you. But will be living in you once you receive God's Holy Spirit. Because, you see, Christ lives in you, in us, through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit not being a person, forget that. The Holy Spirit is a power, is a mind emanating from Christ as it is emanating from God the Father. You see, when Christ was here on earth, the Father lived in Christ through his Spirit. Christ was fully man, but the Father, through the Spirit of the Father, lived in Christ. You see, Christ didn't have Holy Spirit on his own. He made this very clear. He had to be glorified in order to have that Holy Spirit to be given to others. Notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14, let's read the verses 16 to 18. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. See, at that time the apostles were not converted yet, so the Holy Spirit was living with them, but it would be in them. And then he says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So he, Jesus Christ, would come to us, would dwell in us through his Holy Spirit, emanating from him. And the same is true for God the Father. In chapter 14 and verse 10, here's another interesting passage. John chapter 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Christ understood that the Father, through his Holy Spirit, was dwelling in Christ. As today, the Father and Jesus Christ need to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, I found the statement here, the Father who dwells in me does the works, quite interesting in a very old Luther Bible from 1545, which renders it this way. The Father who is in me works through me. Everything is his work. Quite interesting, isn't it? Everything is his work. We are part of the Father's work. So then let's talk a little bit about the faith of Jesus Christ. And let's also talk about Christ's righteousness and how they go together. You see, it is Christ who has to make us righteous. Righteousness has to do everything with us keeping the law of God. Christ has saved us from the penalty of the law, but not from the law itself. That's where most commentaries, as I will show you, are completely wrong when they try to explain what Christ did and does for us. We are to be expected to keep the law, but people are not able to keep the law out of their own, with their own strengths. They need God's help. If you want to keep the law, you need God's help. And so it is a fact that the living Christ, who lives in us through the Holy Spirit, keeps the law in us and through us. Think about it. He keeps it in us and through us. But notice Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, how this is worded. Romans 8, chapter 3 and 4. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, the flesh was unable to keep it, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of God's law are being kept and fulfilled in us through Christ, if we allow him to do so. If we are not rebelling against his lead. In Romans chapter 3, notice verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of, as it has to say, Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Now here are two different aspects mentioned. We have to believe in Christ. We have to believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for us, that his sacrifice forgives us our sins, that it does away with the death penalty. But this belief is only the beginning, the very beginning. The faith, which is necessary for salvation, is a faith of Jesus Christ, the faith Jesus Christ has. It is that faith which lives in us and which helps us, which makes it possible for us to keep the law. It is the faith of Christ which makes us righteous. Those who believe in Christ must have the faith of Christ living in us to become righteous. That is clearly expressed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Christ said, or rather Paul said, under Christ's inspiration, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Yes, he kept the law. Okay. You might say, oh, I became righteous because he kept the law. But that which is through faith of Christ, again, of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the righteousness we need to have, the righteousness which is given to us through the faith of Christ. But be careful, because that has also created all kinds of confusion, that statement. I can come back to that in a moment. But first, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we find time and again that it is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which has to be in us. And so, going back to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. You see, righteousness is a gift from God. You can't make up this kind of righteousness yourself. It has to be given to you by God, and quite frankly, it's something which can only be given to you under certain circumstances. You see, some teach that these passages mean that Christ's righteousness is, you might say, imputed to us, attributed to us. It's just Christ's righteousness given to us, so we don't have to live righteously any longer. Christ has done it all for us. Now, this teaching is wrong. I want to, first of all, read two commentaries which have this wrong teaching propagated. One is the Matthew Poole's commentary. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here is another end of God sending a son, as before. It was that he might perfectly fulfill the righteousness of the law in and for us, which for us ourselves to do in our own persons was utterly impossible, and yet upon which, as being imputed unto them and accepted of God on our behalf, we shall be accounted just and righteous, as if we had done it ourselves. Imputed to us. So we have nothing to do. Christ does it all for us. The Gill commentary says something very similar. It is to be understood of the righteousness of the law fulfilled by Christ and imputed to us. Christ has fulfilled the whole righteousness of the law, all the requirements of it. This he has done in the room and stead of his people, and is imputed to them by virtue of a federal union between him and them, he being the head and they his members, and the law being fulfilled by him, it is reckoned all one as it was fulfilled in and of them. And hence they are personally, perfectly, legally justified. Complete, utter nonsense. Now, Bounce Notes on the Bible has it more correctly stated as follows. That the righteousness of the law, meaning that we might be conformed to the law or be obedient to its requirements and no longer under the influence of the flesh and its corrupt desires, might be fulfilled, that we might be obedient or comply with its demands. We still got to live righteously. We still have to live a righteous life. We still have to keep and obey the law of God. It's not being imputed to us by Christ as if we had nothing to do. That is completely false. You see, through the belief and the faith in Christ and the acceptance of a sacrifice, we receive forgiveness of sin and justification. It's different from righteousness. We receive justification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that our past sins have been forgiven, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. God has set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. The sins which were previously committed. Passed over. That's where Passover comes from. But you see, this doesn't mean that we now can keep on living in sin. Oh, we don't have to keep the law anymore. Christ did it all for us. Paul is addressing this question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, or that may righteousness abound, if you please? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Yeah, how can we possibly, as true Christians, think that we could do that? We've heard in the first split sermon about the love of God. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it tells you how we receive the love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. You see, when you have Jesus Christ live in you, you have his love live in you. And that love has to come out of you. You don't bottle it up. Oh, it's right in me. Great. No, it's got to manifest itself in your life. And what is the love of God? How would you define it? Now, no more scriptures, but I'd like to just turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Doesn't sound to me that Christ did it all for us. Doesn't say that is the love of God, that Christ keeps the commandments for you. No, you have to keep the commandments. And with the love of God in you, you can. Without the love of God in you, you cannot. In the ultimate sense. Also notice Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Here's this outflowing love towards your neighbor. So you don't do him any harm. You don't injure him. You don't persecute him. You don't kill him, whether in war or anyway. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the, it says, fulfillment. It should rather say the fulfilling. It's an ongoing process. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you have love, you will fulfill the law. But it has to be God's law. And it has to be God's love. There's another definition of righteousness. And how is that defined? In Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Our righteousness will be observed, will be seen, in that we keep God's commandments. Now, when I say and speak about the love of God, we should also understand that this is identical with the love of Christ. Not that the Father and the Son are one person, that's nonsense. They are two persons, but they have the same love. And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, we see this identification, if you please. So these concepts are interchangeable. The one which applies to the Father applies to the Son, and vice versa. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Isn't that the truth? And some of us, I believe, experience this more now than others, but we all will. We all will. Yet, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, we overcome. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is the love of God which is in Christ. And we started this passage by asking the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's all the same thing, if you please. They are both identical. They are not to be separable. And so they will sometimes be described as the love of God, which is shown and which is manifested through the conduct of Jesus Christ, especially when he was here on earth, but even now, because it should be seen in the life of every true Christian. See, Christ lives through the Holy Spirit in us, that is, in those who have been properly and correctly baptized after repentance, after belief in Christ, the sacrifice. And of course, then you have still the laying on of hands and the prayer of the minister for the Holy Spirit. So he lives in us. But now let's look at some of those passages, which makes it very clear, and perhaps clearer. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, it's the same equation. First, we're talking about the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of Christ, because both need to be in us. It says, and if Christ is in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now that's the Spirit of the Father, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. So it is God the Father and Jesus Christ living in us. I want to say living rather than dwelling, because it's an ongoing relationship, and they do it through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We read this before, but let's read it again. It says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So we have to know this. We have to come to the absolute conviction. Yeah, we know, we understand that Jesus Christ is in me. But then we have to understand also what kind of practical consequences this has to have. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's notice verses 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, God is a family. And here it's becoming very clear that the Father is the highest in the family. And the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can become part of that family. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the ultimate goal, to be filled with all the fullness of God. But you see, it is Christ, it is the Father living in us, having to live in us, to come to that ultimate goal. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, and I want to see and read to verse 29, and then I want to make some comments, and it goes hand in hand with the Q&A of this week's update. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is a church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his majesty among the Gentiles, which, notice, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So, you see, all the glory goes to God, and all the glory goes to Christ. But Paul is making a very interesting statement here. In verse 24, let's go back. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, he doesn't mean to say that, oh, Christ didn't suffer enough, and I have to suffer for him. No, no, no. Christ has suffered more than enough. He's talking about, I haven't reached that level yet. I have to come to that point also, at least getting closer to it. But notice what he says. He says, I am doing it for the church. I'm willing to do this for you. There's another passage where he talked about the fact that living is Christ and dying is his gain, and whether we live or die, we are Christ's. And then he said, well, you know, if you ask me, I'd rather die and be with Christ. But for the sake of the church, he said, it's more necessary to stay alive. Well, many of you know about my current situation. And I have been, obviously, meditating about these kind of scriptures quite a bit, more so perhaps than before. Some have asked how I'm doing. Well, I got another blood test done, and of course the blood figures, or however you call them, the blood count, got better. It's an improvement. That was good. The fact that I keep losing weight is not that good. But ultimately, as I've said before, we are all in God's hands. I believe strongly that God will heal me. But I most certainly need your prayers, as we all need to pray for each other. The frustrating part, if you can call it such, is that, you know, you sometimes like to see it happen earlier, more speedily. And I'm going to give a sermon, I plan to at least, at the feast, going into that aspect of waiting for God. We mustn't lose faith, but we also need to understand that we all have a job to do, and God has given all of us a job in his work. The most important work there is on the face of the earth. I mean, we said that for many years, and I'm saying it again, because if we don't preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, of course somebody else might. But he has given this commission, at least to us, maybe others. I mean, he really has given it to everybody in the church, but not too many are fulfilling it. But if the gospel wouldn't be preached in all the world as a witness, Christ wouldn't come back, couldn't come back, because the prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled. So it's something I wanted to just share with you a little bit. It's not always easy. I'm not standing there or kneeling there in front of God, raising my hands and say, oh God, please give me more long suffering. Give me more suffering so I can suffer more. Well, I want to see that person who does that. No, but you accept the fact that God rules in mysterious ways. I recently read a scripture, and in a German translation, it was quite interesting. It said, we cannot understand how God rules. Sometimes we wish we could. So we have to have that faith of Christ, coming back to that now, in us. And that has to be reflecting our daily conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's not always easy. I'm not telling you it's easy. But it's something, if Christ lives in us, it will happen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand, or when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the prophets of old had the Spirit of Christ in them. Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who dealt with them directly on a personal note, on a personal level. And you can later look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11, and the correct translation has it that the Holy Spirit was in Moses. It's talking about Moses, not talking about the entire nation of Israel. Most of them didn't have the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Moses. But again, let me ask you then, what does it mean in practical terms? That Christ is in us. Now we have seen, the Bible says he's in us. He must be in us. When we have God's Spirit, he's in us. What does it mean practically? We have already seen that God's love will be in us. And what does that mean? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, who does the love of God abide in him? It's in him. But if he shuts up his heart from a needy brother, he says, well, do you think that the love of God will abide in you for long? If that is your lifestyle. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one is seeing God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And now verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So it is God's love in us. And as we have said so many times, God's Spirit is being poured into us, and then it has to come out of us towards other people. The love of God is in us, and it has flow out of us towards other people. Keep your finger in 1 John, but I want to quickly go to John 5 and verse 42 and see what Christ said about other people, the people of this world, if you please. Do they have the love of God in them? You really think they do? John 5 and verse 42. He says to the people who followed him, who even believed in him, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. That's why we are being asked to examine ourselves. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, and verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The more we keep the word of God, the more the love of God is becoming perfect in us. Because what is the love of God? Remember that we keep his commandments. Now also notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, which says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I would suggest that the flip side of the coin is true as well. The one who doesn't love the world, in him is the love of the Father. So we can look at this both ways. And also notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Yes, of course, as long as we have God's Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. We have the guarantee for eternal life. But with an attitude of hatred, with an attitude of wanting to kill somebody, including in war, how can the love of God abide in such a person? It won't. If soldiers listen to me, probably they won't. If you have a chance, get out of it as quickly as you can to get rid of that spirit of hatred which you have acquired. Otherwise you couldn't be a good soldier. So we've seen that the love of God is in us when Christ lives in us. We have seen that the faith of Christ is in us when Christ is in us. We have seen that God's righteousness is in us if Christ is in us. Which means Christ's love and Christ's faith and Christ's righteousness. And what is righteousness? All the commandments are righteous. They have to be manifesting themselves towards others so that they can see, oh, this is a true Christian, because nobody could do the things they are doing. Nobody could be this kind of a light unless something strange is going on with those people. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 11, and let's see what else needs to be in us and needs to be manifested through us. And again, this is not always easy. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Christ says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, Christ's joy, may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, because we are accepting the joy of Christ in us. We let it come out of us. We are not necessarily people who are always miserable and totally, we don't want to live that way, blah, blah, blah. No, we have a joyous outlook, and people see that joy. And we have to remind ourselves, hey, look, some things go wrong. Well, look, Christ's joy is in you. Let it flow out. Don't concentrate on the bad, evil things which are happening, because they are happening. Let the joy flow out. Also, if Christ lives in us, his truths, his words are in us. And we won't be lying. If we are those who are sometimes lie, well, let Christ live in you, and you will stop lying. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. if we say that we have no sin, even now, if you say, oh, we're really perfect, we don't have to keep the law anymore because, you know, Christ did all for us. We don't have to do anything. We are sinless. If we do that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why not? Because Christ is not in us. His truth is not in us. We're denying him by saying, oh, we have no sin. But not only when it comes to the presence. Let's look at verse 10. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar because he said, well, yeah, I know you have sinned and I died for you so that the penalty for your sin can be forgiven. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, same thing. Christ's truth, Christ's word is not in us. If we lie against the truth, if we deny what Christ has clearly revealed to us. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4 in 1 John. Now that's a big one. That is a biggie because it applies to so many religious leaders, TV ministers and pastors and evangelists and writers, and I get all these pamphlets from time to time where all this nonsense is exactly being written. Notice what it says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Why do people listening to this nonsense? Why do people read this nonsense? If people come and tell you, oh, Christ did away with the law, you don't have to keep it anymore. These people are liars. And God's truth is not in them. We got to understand that. Also notice verse 14 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Young men, we don't know how young these people were, not that old. They have overcome the wicked one, Satan the devil. Why? Because the word of God was abiding in them. They knew how to live. And they knew what to do to reject Satan's influence. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Going back to the commandments of God. But again, what does it say? Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, God, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So when we keep his commandments, we know that Christ abides in us because Christ is the one enabling us to keep the commandments. Now we heard about peace in the first split sermon. And so, just one passage, insofar as peace is concerned. If Christ lives in us, his peace lives in us. And that peace has to manifest itself as well to others, no matter what the circumstances. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Going back to the word of Christ. And then there is one other important aspect I want to mention. Of course, there's probably many more characteristics I could mention, which need to be seen in our lives if Christ really lives in us. But what I talk about right now is Christ's power. Christ's power living in us. It's not our power. It's not our strength. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Christ's power works in us. It says, to him be glory in the church forever and ever. So it is Christ's power, it's God the Father's power working in us. People have to be able to see that. It has to flow out of us. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, of course, we read another very important and well-known passage where Paul says that I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ and God the Father have begun a work in us. Now, sometimes you read over these passages, don't quite realize what they are saying. They have done a work or begun a work in us because they live in us. So we are their work. And so only that way can we be the work of God, so to speak. So Christ works in us. And in what way he works in us, you can see in Philippians 2 and verse 13. And of course, God the Father, same thing. For it is God who works in you, how? Both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gives us a motivation to want to do something and also to do something. If you understand that he has to give us that power to do that, because it's for his good pleasure. It's not for our own good pleasure, not for our own pleasure. It's for God's good pleasure. And so this is how he works in us. That is a work he has begun in us. And of course we understand, and I want to quickly go to that one, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, that without Christ living in us, we can do absolutely nothing. We are unable to do anything. So people think that they can live a good life without God on their side, without God living in them. They are terribly mistaken. John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing worthwhile. Of course, you can put on the tie. He's not talking about that. He is talking about something which has value and which has endurance. And Christ says, you can't do any of that without me living in you. And so the interesting thing is, when you look at people in the world, when you look at people who are not true Christians in whom Christ doesn't dwell, they can appear loving people, believing people, righteous people, joyful people, peaceful people, powerful people. They can all appear that way. But it's all an illusion. It's all a fake. It's all a counterfeit, if you please, to the qualities we have just talked about, which have to be in a true Christian, which come from God the Father and Jesus Christ and from them alone. Notice how people can be deceived in looking at other people. Let's just take righteousness as an example. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 25 and then verses 27 and 28. Matthew 23 and verse 25. This is what Christ told, if you please, the people of this world, including the ministers and the pastors and the TV evangelists and the writers and the theologians. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside and outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and, notice, lawlessness, because they teach you, you don't have to keep the law anymore. And that is why Christ is telling us, his true people, that our righteousness has to exceed so much the quote-unquote righteousness of the Pharisees, because theirs was just an outward appearance, without any substance. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So people can appear that way, but they are not. On the other hand, true Christians don't only appear that way, they have to have the characteristics of Christ within them. They are really that way, but they also have to show it. Because with Christ in us, we are to manifest and show all these things and many more we have been talking about today. The love of Christ, the faith of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, his joy, his truth, his word, his peace, and his power. Let's do that, and we will be truly those who are going to enter the kingdom of God within a few years from now.